right, so we are in Romans chapter 2. A couple weeks ago we looked at verses 1 to 11. This evening we'll look at verse 12 to 24. And there's definitely a flow in this letter. And you can see that Paul is working his way diligently until he's going to get to about chapter 3, verses 9 to the end of the chapter. What he is building towards is the idea that Jews and Gentiles are equally in the same problem when it comes to sin. Which would be a bit of a shock to the Jews because they had great confidence in their heritage. They had great confidence in what they had received. They had great confidence in their traditions. They had great confidence in their religion. And they would make the argument that we have held on to these things for the last 1,500 years. Now think of how long that really is, because from the time of Moses to the time of the writings, about 1,500 years here. And you were going to have a very hard time convincing them that all the things that they had their confidence in were really not things that they should have their confidence in. But for a church to understand the reality of the gospel, the church must understand that everyone has the same need for the gospel, and everyone comes to the Lord in the same condition. We are all sinners. None of us can be justified by our works. None of us can make ourselves right before God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the absolute need for every single person, whether you are of a very religious background or whether you have no religion in your background whatsoever. So that's kind of where Paul is trying to bring this to. And remember, by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 9, he'll say, "What then are we," and he's talking here about Jews, and he includes himself in that category, "are we any better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And you know what? That's written to the Jewish nation. The Jews would have said that, of course, applies to the Gentiles. But Paul says, no. This is the super religious Jews' reality as well. So as we're working towards that, what Paul needs to do here is he needs to continue to sort of dismantle this false framework of ideas that the Jews were trusting in. And you know, for all of us, we probably over the course of our lives have built up some type of a framework of ideas and beliefs, and we need to regularly go back and evaluate those ideas and beliefs to see if they actually line up with the scripture. In a lot of cases, we have heard things that we thought, "Oh, I like that teacher and I like what he said. Therefore, I'm going to buy that as truth." That actually is not a good measure of truth. I like that teacher and I like what he said. How does it line up against the word? That's the bottom line in everything. So anyway, Paul's going to continue to dismantle this framework because the Jews really did believe that they had a superiority over every other nation on the face of the earth, and that this superiority gave them a special connection to God. Now, you can understand to some extent why they would believe that. Remember, it was God himself who called Abraham and then gave Abraham a promise that he would develop him into a great nation and give him a land, and that went through Isaac, that went through Jacob. Then once the children of Israel went down into Egypt, about 72 of them, and remember, Joseph had been sent down there by God. I mean, from his brother's perspective, they had sold him into slavery, but Joseph ends up in Egypt for the purposes of God. 72 Israelites go in. By the time they come out some 430 years later, they number somewhere in the millions. We know there's 600,000 men that come out, but that's not counting the women and the children. And in those days, the Israelites were renowned for having substantial families. If you had five or six kids, you had a small family. So they came out in the millions. At that point in time, you could say, hey, they're actually a nation, but it's because God established them as a nation. So they would say, we are the chosen people of God. And to some extent, that is true. They are indeed the chosen people of God. But the fact that God chose them does not make them superior. Remember, what's the problem in the Roman church? You've got two very dominating groups wrestling for control of this church. One is the Jews, who were the original founders of the church, but then had to leave Rome for 5 or 6 years under Claudius, the emperor. When they came back, the Romans had quite comfortably filled those positions of leadership, and now they, being the dominators of the world, wanted to have control. Well, now you have two clashing factions in this church. The Jews who say, we are the original people of God, the original founders of this church, we should be the ones in charge. The Romans saying, yes, but you had to leave, and we have taken the positions of leadership now, and since we control the world politically and militarily, we should control the church. Well, what's the problem with that thinking? Which human being controls the church? None of them do. I mean, the essence is there's one head to the church, and that's Christ, and everyone else is in service to the one head of the church. Now, that does not mean that Jesus hasn't, you know, established some to have some authority, to provide some leadership, but not the type of superior domination ideas that were floating around there. Anyway, integral to the Jewish belief of religious superiority, this is on the first page of the notes here, was their relationship to the Old Testament. They had received God's word. What other nation had received God's word? None. So in that respect, they were a very privileged and special people, were they not? And they had the entirety of the Old Testament, which is all the writings of the prophets, the wisdom literature writings, the law of Moses. I mean, they had an incredible canon or collection of God's writings. So in that respect, they had received God's word. So they would think that would make them, yeah, special, superior. They were the possessors of God's word. Not only had they received it, but they had kept it now in their possession for, starting with Moses, 1,500 years. They would say that they were the hearers of the law, because with regularity, the word of God was read in the synagogues and in the temple and wherever, you know, there was meetings, the word of God was read. So they were the hearers of God's word. By the way, is there a difference between hearers and doers? Indeed, there is. And they were established by God to be the examples to the world. Now, what makes Israel a little different from the New Testament church is that the New Testament church is basically supposed to be on their way and proclaiming the gospel. The Jews as a nation never really moved out and went on their way to the rest of the world to proclaim. We have some rare incidences when that happened. One of those rare incidences is found under a particular prophet who probably had the most effective ministry of any of the Old Testament prophets and was absolutely unhappy. Jonah gets sent from Israel to Assyria. That's Nineveh's the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were a brutal pagan people. They were a threat to Israel. And Jonah doesn't want to go to the Assyrians. What's his big concern? I'm going to preach grace and they're going to repent. And heaven forbid that they should repent. Well, exactly. Why should they get the mercy of God? Now, stop for a second. If you're Israel and you start to ask other people why they should get the mercy of God, think about Israel's own history. Why should they get the mercy of God? Jonah goes in and, in essence, preaches a six-word sermon about the shortest thing you can preach. And 200,000 Ninevites repent. By far, the most effective ministry that's ever taken place from one sermon. And Jonah is sitting there saying, oh, Lord, kill me now. This is exactly what I didn't want. They weren't really what you'd call an evangelistic people. But what they were supposed to be was a living example of a godly people, so that people would see them and the way that their God treated them and the way that their God was, and that they would be attracted to Israel. Now, we don't have a lot of examples of that in the scripture, but we do have one under the days of Solomon. Who came to visit Solomon? Queen of Sheba, there you go. And she marveled at the God of the Israelites and the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. But Israel was supposed to be a living example of what it meant to have the true God of the universe. So, you know what? They received God's word, possessors of God's word, hearers of the law of God, and they were supposed to be an example to the world. As we go through our passage tonight, we're going to see that there's problems with each one of these ideas. The Jews thought that they were protected by, number one, that they had a genetic link to Abraham. Because Abraham was the friend of God, they obviously had to be protected by God. Now, were the Jews protected by God? Oh, many times in many ways throughout the course of the Old Testament. Did the Jews also at points receive the consequences where they were not protected by God? You know, it's so fascinating when you read that old covenant that was established, you know, through Abraham but ratified through Moses, that really Israel was designed by God to be a bulletproof nation. They were supposed to have no issues, no problems, no miscarriages, no crop failures, no military defeats, no... That was the intention of God. Then why did the Jews have so many problems? Because they were never faithful to God. God would be faithful to them, but they were never faithful to God. Big problem. They had a genetic link to Abraham. By the way, are they the only peoples that have a genetic link to Abraham? Well, there's all kinds of people with a genetic link to Abraham, but they thought that protected them. Secondly, they thought that through Moses, they had this covenant inclusion. They were part of a covenant with God. God had made a contract with them. The only issue is that contract had both blessings and curses, and it was a performance-based covenant. Now, God would not ever pull the covenant altogether, but they would endure the consequences. But they thought they were protected by the covenant inclusion. They thought they were protected by the sacrificial system that God gave to the descendants of, if Moses is the lawgiver, his brother is the priest, and that would be which priesthood? The Aaronic priesthood, Aaron, all right? They have the Aaronic priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, who basically become the tribe of Levi, and that they would be protected by the sacrificial system. They had a temple, a place where God dwelt on the earth, given to them both through David and through Solomon. David is the initiator, Solomon is the builder. They thought that because there was such a thing as corporate righteousness, that all of the righteous acts of Israel would be taken as a whole, that even if you weren't particularly individually righteous, you could still ride through on the coattails of the group. The idea of corporate righteousness. Now, the reality is that none of these things actually protected them. All of these false security concepts have to be exposed as false. And that's kind of what Paul does in these opening chapters, especially chapter 2 of Romans. So last week we looked at this false hope of the genetic link to Abraham. Remember, we ended up with chapter 2, verse 9, with the reading, let me go back here, 2:9. It says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, but only for the Gentiles. Is that how it reads? No. It's, yes, there we go. By the way, you know what? The Jews do have a privileged position. They get to go first. In this case, I'm not sure you want to go first. First for punishment as well. Distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first. Now, wait a second. Does that mean that they can be punished? Well, the entirety of their history says that they can be punished. And also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good. Now, here we have to ask the question, because by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 10, how many people are doing good? Not one. But, you know, hypothetically, if you keep the law of God perfectly and you live a perfect life, indeed, there will be glory, honor, and peace. By the way, for every human being who experiences glory, honor, and peace, where does it come from? Through Christ. It doesn't come through their own personal efforts. But you look at verse 11, and there's the one that must really have hit the Jewish readers in the Roman church. For there is no partiality with God. That word means that God doesn't recognize a difference between Jewish faces and Gentile faces. Oh. So maybe having that connection, genetic link to Abraham isn't quite going to do it for us. But there's this sense here in which that's where we ended off. There's no partiality with God. So this evening I want to look at 3 points here. Let me read the passage we're about to consider. So we're kind of midway into chapter 2. And we're continuing this whole idea of, you know, is there a special status to being Jewish? Is there a special protection to being Jewish? Is there a special accountability to being Jewish? So let's read this here. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There's a lot there. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and if you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Boy, this is quite a statement we have going here. And all of a sudden the statements get a little pointed, like a lot pointed. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Ouch! You see, there's a little pointedness to this whole thing. Remember, they had received God's word. This is where their confidence is. They possessed God's word. They were the hearers of the law, and they were the example to the world. You're going to see all of those things come up in this particular passage. So let's start with the first verse here, just verse 12. All right. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. You ever heard the old expression, possession is 9/10 of the law? Now, usually when we use that expression, we would say, that means if I have something in my physical possession, you can't take it away from me because the fact that I possess it means that I have most of the law on my side. Well, if you're a thief, you have nothing but you holding on to this thing and whatever. In the case of the Jews, they would have thought that simple possession of the law, that they owned it, was 9/10 of keeping the law, and not that way at all. There is this sense in which the Jews had a formal reception of the law. When was it received? And now here we've got to wonder how are we going to use that word law. By the way, law comes up all over this passage. In its most precise and limited definition, what would the law refer to? Yeah. Commandments certainly make up part of the law, but the first five books of Moses were always called the law. So Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's the law. However, there's often times when the Jews would describe the whole Old Testament as the law. All right? In the Hebrew books, there's basically three divisions. So the first five books of Moses are called the law. Then you have the prophets. And so they would include things like Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and the minor prophets. That would all be part of the prophets. And then the last part of the Old Testament they would call the wisdom writings. So you would include things like Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. They would all fall under wisdom writings. So there were sort of three basic divisions, but it was not at all uncommon for the Jews to call the whole of the Old Testament the law. Now, Moses is the first one to receive the law from God. In what format did Moses get it? Email? Twitter? Yeah, on a stone tablet. Written by the finger of God. That's an interesting way of describing it. By the way, how well do those, you think stone tablets would stand up for a long time? Indeed. The replacements were. What happened to the first tablets? Moses came down and saw the chaos and the evil of the people of Israel. He had been gone for a few days. Oh, good old Aaron, who said, I took gold and I threw it in the fire, and behold, this calf jumped out. You know, people say the strangest things. A calf jumped out. No, it didn't. You know what's really troubling is that when Israel split in after Solomon, so about 900 BC, and you now have a northern kingdom with 10 tribes and a southern kingdom with 2 tribes, that's Judah and Israel in the north, what's the first thing the new king of Israel does? He does not want his people worshiping at Jerusalem, so he sets up 2 worship centers, one up at Dan way in the north, one at Bethel in the south. And what does he put up in those 2 worship centers? Statues of calves. Have you learned nothing from your history? And what does he say? He says to Israel, behold, Israel, your God. And just hearers of the word, not perceivers, just hearers. Anyway, they had a formal reception of the law. God indeed had given it to them, but was there automatic salvation in just receiving the word? No. Was there an automatic righteousness in just receiving the word? To this day, if you ever get the chance to go to a synagogue service, it's interesting because they basically begin the service by bringing out scrolls of the Old Testament in these very, very ornate scroll covers. They're great big things, lots of gold on them, lots of tassels. And they'll go around the room and the men will kiss their prayer shawls and touch the scrolls as they go by, as if the idea that simply possessing the Word of God is all that's important. It's like somebody who has a New Testament in the glove box of their car and thinks that gives them safety or luck.
No, they have to put it on the dashboard.
Yeah, you have to read it while you're driving. No. No, there's no such thing. But the Jews really did think this, that those who possess the law had a special protection simply by possessing the law. What does it say here? It says, for all who have sinned without the law, who would that refer to, by the way? That would refer to Gentiles. What happens? They perish without the law. In other words, sinning against God brings particular consequences. And that particular consequence is death. Yeah, you know, it's the wages of sin is, and this is in Romans, but it's certainly it's Old Testament. The wages of sin is death, all right? Without the law, there's sin. Now, what are you sinning against if you don't have the law? Well, we'll talk about that in the next verse. But all those who have sinned under the law, who would that refer to? The Jews will be judged by the law. Doesn't say that you've automatically got protection there. In fact, if you have the privilege of being the receivers of God's word, with that privilege comes a great responsibility and a great accountability. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, what's Paul saying? And the judgment will result in what? Yeah, condemnation. In other words, anybody who will be brought up before the Lord and judged according to their sins will not come out of that judgment not condemned. So you've got this first idea here is being a possessor of the law does not give you either security or superiority. Indeed, it is a privilege, but with that privilege comes, exactly, those who have been given much, much is required of them. Yeah, there you go. Verse 13, what about being the hearers of God's word? Because as it says in, I believe it's in Acts, and it's after the Council of Jerusalem, basically the leaders of the Jerusalem church, the apostles, are advising the Gentile Christians who have, you know, had Paul and Barnabas explain their case and defend them. Basically what the Jews say is you got to be a bit patient with these Jews. Why? because the word of Moses has been proclaimed in the synagogues since the days of Moses. In other words, for 1,500 years, they have been hearing the word of God. Now, what's the difference between hearing the word of God and understanding the word of God? Quite a difference, isn't it? Now, to understand the word of God, most likely you have to hear the word of God. It's kind of like, and I'm going to throw a bit of a strange one onto the table here. I know there are people who love the memorization of God's word, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a wonderful and excellent thing to do, memorize God's word. But there's a lot of people who've memorized God's word who simply say, because I've committed it to memory, I understand what it means. And I go, well, okay, that's what the words say. Now, how does that fit into the flow of the gospel? How does that, you know, what do you understand that to mean? And they go, well, I know the words. And I'm going, yeah, and that's good. You should know the words, but you can't stop there. You can't just be a hearer of the word of God. You need to be an understander of the word of God, and then you need to translate it into being a doer of the word of God. For it is not the hearers of the law, verse 13, who are just before God. Now, that's an interesting little word. What does it mean to be just? And remember at the end of this verse, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, that is a particular word with a specific meaning. Human beings try to justify themselves. We do use this word every once in a while in contemporary discussion. I'll give you an example here from the New Testament. Do you remember there was, when you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, the context of that is an expert in the law came to test Jesus, and he said, what do I have to do to get eternal life? Jesus' response was, how do you read the law? He puts the question right back to him. What's important? And the guy says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus says, good, do this and live. Now, what's the problem? At this point in time, the guy should be falling to his knees and saying, I can't do this. But he doesn't. And what prefaces the Good Samaritan parable? What prefaces that is the verse that says, and wanting to justify himself, the expert asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, you know what the whole point of the Good Samaritan parable is? Though that we have tried to mine this thing as an allegory and pull every detail out of it and assign spiritual value to every detail? No, no, no. At the end of that whole parable of the Good Samaritan, what does Jesus say? And who was the neighbor of the one who fell into the hands of the robbers? Remember what the question was? Who's the neighbor? Jesus says, who's the neighbor? By the way, there's only one right answer to that. According to the parable, who was the one who was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the thieves? A Samaritan. The Jews can't say that without spitting. They hate Samaritans so much. In other words, Jesus is basically asking this guy, remember there's two things that you have to do? You got to love God completely. Is that the hard one or the easy one? That's the hard one. You have to love your neighbors yourself. That's infinitely easier. So let's start with the easy one, Jesus says. And basically what he's saying is, how's your loving of Samaritans going? Now the guy never will say Samaritans. He will say the one who fell the one who helped the one who fell into the hands of the robber. He can't say Samaritan. Why? Because all of Jewish culture and tradition is going to fall on his head because they hate the Samaritans and they think with cause. And Jesus says, if you're going to love your neighbors yourself, you better love your Samaritans as yourself. By the way, was he even capable of loving a Samaritan as himself? No. What's the chances? What's the opportunity to earn your salvation? It is zero. You can't do it. Every time somebody comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? They should have fallen down on their knees and on their faces in misery and said, I can't do any of this. Help me, Lord. And Jesus would have said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, that's kind of how this would work. But there's this sense here in being justified. Now, he wanting to justify himself, we use the word as making yourself look a little better. The biblical definition of justify is a legal verdict from the judge that says you are absolutely 100% righteous. It's not looking a little better. It's not you're a little better than your neighbor. It's not that you committed four less sins than somebody else. It is absolutely 100% righteous. Now, who is going to be justified by their own efforts if the definition is 100% righteous in the eyes of God? That's why when you get to Romans chapter 3, all of a sudden the sunlight breaks through this really dark, cloudy mess of these first 2.5 chapters, and now a righteousness from God has been revealed, and it starts talking about how God is both the just and the justifier, that it's in Christ that he transfers righteousness into the account of a person. Because in and of ourselves, we can never find it. We can't earn it. We can't get it. But Jesus can give it to us. There's the amazing thing about this. Anyway, who is going to be justified? Will it be the hearers of the law or will it be the doers of the law? It'll be the doers of the law. How big a group is that? Well, you know, they've got a little sign over the door. Gathering place of the righteous doers of the law. And how many are in the room? Well, Jesus could be in the room. That would be the only one. Anyway, now, in a twist, we're talking to Jews, but all of a sudden, why does Paul shift the focus here to Gentiles? Well, because the Jews think that they've got some inside track on this and that it's going to work for them somehow. The corporate righteousness thing will work. By the way, is there such a thing as corporate righteousness? No. There is the righteousness of Christ imputed into each individual believer's life. There's no corporateness about this. Yeah, there's exactly. There's three of them, so that would be corporate righteousness. You're right. Yes, all those who have been saved individually by Christ and made righteous individually by Christ, then there is a corporate righteousness. But you can't trust in somebody else's righteousness. You have to have righteousness from Christ yourself. Anyway, all of a sudden let's talk about Gentiles here. And this is an interesting shift. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, and now we're going to have a little discussion about the next word. What have we got in all of the versions here tonight? For when Gentiles who do not have the law, my instinctively is what my New American Standard says.
By nature.
Okay. Now, how many of you have a comma appearing somewhere in there? When Gentiles who do not have the law, is there a comma at that point?
Yep.
Yep. Nope. I'll tell you where that comma should go. The comma should go after nature. So that's all one phrase there. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, it's not that they're doing things by nature, but naturally they have not been the recipients of the law. What's the difference between Jews and Gentiles? For 1,500 years, the Jews have had as a birthright what? The law of God. Have Gentiles for 1,500 years, by birthright, had the law of God? No, they've had nothing. And the way my version reads, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. Now, wait a second. How does that line up with the context of biblical theology?
None.
Only evil always. All of a sudden, where is this super group of Gentiles who instinctively are doing the things of the law? It's just, you know, it's not a contradiction here, but it would be more clearly understood that these Gentiles don't have the law as a birthright in the way that the Jews did. It didn't come to them naturally. The do comes way after the naturally. And see, the translators have changed the word order here. I wish they wouldn't. Yeah. In fact, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. Remember, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now, we're going to talk in the next verse about the witness to God of creation. You know, looking at the world, looking at the climate, looking at the way the world functions, you should see something of the intelligent design and power of God there. But in each individual, God has placed something that is an internal
consciousness,
conscience.
But it's not the law.
It's not the law. But Gentiles who do not have this glorious privilege of this incredible, you know, 39 books of the Old Testament. But God has placed into the heart of each person an awareness of what is right and what is wrong. Now, you know when you see this most clearly? What's that?
In children,
and especially when something wrong has been done to them. When they have done something wrong, they hardly care. But should an injustice be done to a child, have you ever seen a child or heard a child start to squawk loudly? That's not right. That's not fair. Why did I get treated that way? I thought it's quite funny. My little grandson was at some play area somewhere, and there was another boy there, and I guess he had run roughshod over him. And I guess my grandson was waiting for some consequences to happen to this little boy, but nobody said anything to him. And he went to his dad and he said, "That's not right." "Yes, son, that's not right." And dad said, "He doesn't have parents who love him enough to correct him when he does wrong. That little boy has sinned." Oh. Now, here's the reality. When the Jews who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law. You see, every culture, even the most bizarre of cultures, and boy, the culture in which we live in today, I'm having a hard time making this case for them. But, you know, former cultures, is there not some sense of right and wrong? Is there not some sense of basic morality? Now, the problem we have with conscience is the longer we live, the more we try to keep pulling the batteries out of our conscience. Or the more we try to keep reprogramming it so it doesn't bother us as much anymore. But when you're born, there is something in you that is a God-given sense of right and wrong. So when these Gentiles who don't have this wonderful luxury and privilege of the law do actually do the things of the law. Now, you know, every once in a while, you know, I always say a broken clock is right twice a day. These not having the law are what? A law to themselves. Now, you notice that my version starts using capital L for law and small l for law here. And that's a good way of distinguishing this. By the way, capital L law means what? The revelation from God through his prophets in the Old Testament. Yeah. Small l law means what? Not necessarily the revelation of God through the prophets, but a God-given sense of right and wrong, which everybody does have to some extent. Now, what's the point here? Well, the Gentiles who don't have the law from God might occasionally do the law. They become a law to themselves. In that verse 15, what happens? They show the work of the law written on their hearts. This is an internal law that people have. And their conscience does what? Bears witness, and their thoughts do what? I like the way their thoughts work here. Alternately, accusing them or defending them. In other words, there's somewhat of a moral turmoil, even in the minds of those who have never heard a single word of revealed law from the Old Testament. And will God be just in the way that he will judge these people? Sure, why? Because he's going to judge them on what they have. Now, I don't know if you caught this. We live in a society now where everybody wants to judge God. It's wild. And we think that we have both the right and the capacity to evaluate whether God is good or bad, whether God is righteous or unrighteous. And the latest one that I've heard is that we need to stop talking about Passover. The reason being is that Passover celebrates the death of hundreds of thousands of Egyptians. And you know, I've never actually thought that I was celebrating the death of hundreds of thousands of Egyptians. But remember what happened on the night of Passover. After 9 successive plagues, where Pharaoh is absolutely unrelenting, what does God do? He sends the angel of death through Egypt, and what happens? Firstborn of every family who has not applied the blood of the lamb to the door dies. Now here comes the question. If you have a man-centered view of the world, if you have everything revolves around the well-being of human being, vision of the world, then you're going to say that this was a hideous act by a terrible God, and we should never mention it again. Because we would like to recreate God in our own image and say that he's a God who overlooks sin, never punishes sin, and the well-being and happiness of human beings is the most important thing to him all the time. His holiness doesn't matter, his glory doesn't matter, his righteousness doesn't matter, as long as human beings get away with everything. Oh, the golden calf, yeah.
And it's the same, similar thing. You're making it into...
Bingo. This is why... It's like the shack. Now I'm going to get really controversial here. My chiropractor asked me a little while ago, oh, are you going to go see the shack movie? I said, I don't need to see people blaspheme the person of God and rewrite the scriptures. That was the end of that conversation, I'll tell you, in no uncertain terms. But what does it do? There's an attempt there to repackage and rewrite God in a much more user-friendly format. But lest we have any other ideas, that is hideous sin and hideous blasphemy. We need to be clear about that. God is a God of love. There is no one who loves like God. But God is also a God of righteousness and holiness, and there is no one like him there either. That is why we tremble when we think about God. On one hand, we are so thankful that he shows grace and mercy to us. On the other hand, we tremble because he is a God of holiness, and we don't dare start to repackage him so that others are more comfortable with him. All that does is encourage them in their rebelliousness. The holiness of God is to drive us to our knees in repentance. Not any other way. Anyway, that was my side sermon, this whole deal. Back to this. When is this going to happen? Their thoughts are alternately accusing them or defending them on that day when, according to my gospel. By the way, this is part of the gospel. And remember, Romans is all about this expanded definition and explanation of what the gospel is. According to my gospel, what's going to happen? When God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. All authority has been given to Jesus. All judgment has been given. And how is Jesus going to do his judging? By the way, when we go to human courts, what's the first argument we try to make? Well, I might have done that, but that really wasn't what I meant to do. I might have done that, but, you know, I intended to do this. Boy, oh boy, yeah, you know, I meant better, but it just came out that way. When the judgment of God takes place, what will be judged? The intent and the secrets of men's hearts. That's why there's no way anyone can ever bluff their way by God and say, you know what, I was basically a pretty good person. And the Lord looks and goes, I saw your intent there, I saw your heart there, I saw your heart there. There's no way to swing this by. What's the point of this whole thing? This internal law, the Gentiles are doing what? They have precious little law. All they really have is a little bit of conscience. But how are they doing? Well, at least some of them are trying to obey the little bit that they know. By the way, it's not going to be enough to save them, because we're going to get to that wonderful righteousness from Christ in chapter 3, starting at verse 21. But now we shift back to the Jews. It's interesting that the Gentiles are held up as an example. You know what? Here are people who are not doing a great job of keeping the law, but at least some are trying. It's not enough to justify them, but there's something happening there. Now, verses 17 to 24, you'll notice the first four verses here basically capture the superior attitude of the Jews. And might I suggest here, and use this as a warning, and I use this as a warning in my own life, you know, should the Lord give you the incredible blessing of being in the faith for a considerable period of time, never start to think that somehow you have either arrived or that you are now intrinsically better than the other trophies of grace. By the way, why did the Jewish nation even exist? Had they not done enough sin to be wiped off the face of the earth? Multiple times. But why had the Lord allowed them to continue to exist? Actually, two reasons. Number one, he made a
covenant,
a promise. And he doesn't back off his promises. Isn't that wonderful, by the way? The God who makes covenants is not a God who ever breaks his covenant. The human beings with whom the covenants are made, we are breakers of covenants everywhere. But the God who makes covenants doesn't break covenants. Secondly, why does God not just finish this off? Because he is a God who not only saves by grace, he's a God who keeps by grace. It's all grace, all time. Anyway, let's look at the first four verses. Here is the boast of the Jews. But if you bear the name Jew, all right? By the way, is that significant? Where does the name Jew come from?
Judas?
Actually, it comes from the tribe of Judah. Okay? Remember Israel's history. You have 12 tribes. Basically 11 of them have land. The Levites have cities. Well, actually let me rephrase that. You have 10 tribes, 2 half tribes of the tribe of Levi. Sounds like 13 now, but that's accurate. Joseph is so big, both of his sons become half tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh are both tribes in Israel, but they're 2 half tribes, even though they're really big and powerful. When there is the rebellion in the kingdom after Solomon, what caused the rebellion, by the way? What causes rebellions in nations? Taxes. Sinful. Solomon was a great builder. I mean, he did all kinds of stuff in Israel. How did he do it? He loaded taxes onto the people. And most of the stuff was built around Jerusalem. So it's kind of like the old, you know, Canadians pay taxes from the West and it all ends up in Toronto or Ottawa. And we resent that. There was resentment in Israel about the northern 10 tribes for sure. There's really 2 southern tribes. They are the tribe of Judah and they are the tribe of Benjamin. Right, okay. The original king of Israel comes out of Benjamin. His name is Saul. King number 2 is David. You still have a united kingdom there. In fact, David has to unite the kingdom because there's a lot of factions that are still loyal to the Saul dynasty. It takes him about the first 10 years to unite the kingdom. Then you have one more king over the united kingdom, and his name is Solomon. And so there's been a united kingdom for about 70 years, let's say. And then when it splits, the northern kingdom, remember, how does the religious system work? Remember I mentioned this at the beginning, you had 2 worship centers, one down up in the north at Dan, one down in the south at Bethel. Is this going to be a God-honoring bunch? Not if they've got calves to worship. This is not going to work. You've got a real horrible period of apostasy. You read through the stories of the kings of the northern kingdom. It's Israel, it's called. The southern kingdom is now called Judah. That one tribe, the whole kingdom is called that. Who has the better kings, by the way, Judah or Israel? No, Judah by far. Who has more of the prophets, Israel or Judah? Judah by far. When Jerusalem, or when Samaria falls to the north, I mean, at 722, the Lord says that's it. The northern kingdom is going into exile. Those who were able to escape from Samaria, where did they go, the Jews, before the Assyrians slaughtered everybody? They went down to, all of a sudden, Jerusalem doubles in size because what's left of the northern kingdom goes down. Now they're all Judah. 722 northern kingdom, 586 southern kingdom, about 140 years. What happens to the southern kingdom? Yeah, they're not carried away by the Assyrians, but they're certainly carried away by the Babylonians. And they're under the Babylonians for a period of about 70 years. That things change in there. The Medo-Persians take over the world. And what does Cyrus allow under the direction of God? For exiles of Judah to go home. Now they call themselves Jews. This is where it comes from. So basically, they are the ones who have returned from exile into the land of Judah. If you call yourself a Jew, what are you saying? We are the faithful ones. That's really what that amounts to. We are the righteous remnant. Of the 12 tribes, it's really what's left now in Judah. By the way, where did the Apostle Paul trace his heritage to? Yes, he's a Benjamite. Isn't that interesting? Most of the northern tribes had a hard time actually tracing because they were so messed up in that exile and the destruction and the intermarriage that it's hard to know who comes out. But those two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, you can trace a little cleaner through there. Anyway, if you bear the name Jew, and a Jew is set above all the other nations of the earth, why? Because they and they alone are the chosen ones, until the new covenant. You can see why the new covenant somewhat annoyed the Jews. You know, you have this privileged position, you and you alone were the people of God. All of a sudden, there's people of God from the Syrians and from the Cypriots and from the Cretans, those evil, lazy brutes, and from the barbarians, and the Lord is all of a sudden bringing in. So there's not just one people of God. Well, there is actually just one people of God, but they've come from multiple nationalities. For the Jews, they always have two words. There's the Am, the people of God in Hebrew, and there's the Goy, or the Goyim, which is everybody else. All the fuel for hell and the people of God. If that sounds cruel, that's the way they perceive it, let me tell you. If you bear the name Jew, so if you think that you are the chosen one, and you rely upon the law. Now, did the Jews rely upon the law? Well, the whole idea of Jew and relying upon the law really are connected together. They took some of the best and the brightest of Judah and took them as slaves into Babylon, but they were really treated very, very well in Babylon. They could basically live in their own towns. They could do all kinds of things. They did serve the kingdom to some extent, but they were allowed to flourish and grow. And all of these religious Jews, the best and the brightest, were saying, what in the world happened to us? And you had to come to one of two conclusions. Either our God has lost his power, and the Babylonian gods are stronger, and that's just not true, or we're being punished. Why are we being punished? Well, we did not keep the covenant. Okay, but there's a problem with this. Because now, all of a sudden, they're going to say, well, from this point on, we're going to keep the law. But what do they start doing immediately? They start adding layers of human tradition to the law, so it's hard to determine what is what God said and what is what human beings said. All the religion starts coming into this thing. And when it really comes down to it, what do they keep? The traditions of men and not the word of God. I mean, there's such a problem. But they rely upon this law and they boast in God that they have this unique relationship. God belongs to them, they belong to God, and nobody else. Now, if you have that type of an attitude and you're in a church where you're probably the minority is the Jews, the majority are Romans, how well is this going to work? We are the chosen ones. We are the unique ones. And you guys are all just fillers. And the Romans are looking at him going, we dominate the world. We threw you out of Jerusalem just a few years ago. We'd throw you out again. Like, this is not going to work at all. By the way, what does the gospel, what does the scripture teach about those who are in Christ? Are there multinational, do we have a multicultural church? Well, we do, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. We have one new man in Christ. That the relationship with Christ so supersedes every other distinction that it's almost like your nationality, your ethnic background, even your gender is basically irrelevant compared to the fact that you are in Christ. What do we have here? You boast in God. So here you have this idea that, you know, they are zealous. They want to keep the law. The problem is that they have already compromised the law and added to the law. And they want the special blessing because they boast in God that God gave them the law. And look at verse 18, and you know his will. Now, the interesting thing about that little word know there is that you know it both intellectually and you know it experientially. You have a full knowledge of the will of God. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I will tell you that all that I know about the will of God is what I've read in the scriptures. The moment I start adding some of my own tradition and ideas to this, I'm messing up everything. You know his will. You approve of the things that are superior. In fact, you are so wise in the will of God that you can make the determination between what is good and better and best. Doesn't that sound so religious? Watch out. It's such an easy trap to fall into. Because you are being instructed out of the law. Now, were the Jews claiming these things? Absolutely. You know what the problem was? There were Jews who were claiming these things who absolutely hated Jesus Christ and wanted no part of the cross. But in this case, we are talking to those in the Roman church. So here's a bunch. And remember, for the Jews, it was a very, very difficult thing to step into the new covenant and to not keep something in that old covenant. They were so tied to that old covenant. That was just so much of their history, their tradition, their identity. They just didn't want to let go of it. And so here's that old covenantalism coming in here. I am a Jew. I rely upon the law. I boast in God. I know his will. I approve of the things that are best. And I am instructed out of the law. Therefore, I am confident, verse 19, that you yourself, does everybody have that in there? That is a repetitive superlative in the sense that it is really emphasizing that somehow you think that it's in your DNA. You yourself are what? A guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. Remember, the Jews believed that God had established them to be living examples of godliness in this world. Does that look like that's what's being described here? Nobody knows God like they know God. Nobody knows the Word of God like they know the Word of God. Nobody... By the way, I still hear this. It still amazes me when I hear Jewish ministries and things, and I'm not trying to come down really hard on them, but they keep talking about, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and because the guy is Jewish, he has an inside track and understanding of what the scripture says. No! So again, I'm not trying to knock this, but don't let anybody... You know, hornswoggle you here by saying, oh, well, somebody Jewish said that. Uh-huh. You know what? Somebody Jewish wrote all of this. And if what they said doesn't line up with all of this, then I'm sorry, that's just another human opinion. get a little side sermon there. You're confident that you are you yourself, in and of yourself, you're a guide to the blind. Does that sound a little superior? Ooh. And a light to those who are in darkness. Oh my. Who is the light to those who are in darkness? The one who said, I'm the light of the world. And a corrector of the foolish. You know, I can see some people in the church reading this going, yes, yes, that's me. That's me. Oh, yes, preach it, Paul. Write it, Paul. A corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the very embodiment of all knowledge and truth. I mean, any church should be thrilled to have us. You know, they should all fall down and call us blessed. By the way, there are still jokers who are pulling this stunt. That they have some special insight with God, special revelation. Oh, folks, this is the revelation. It all lines up off of here. Everything else, then we get to the pointed questions. I love these questions. For as much as there were people in the crowd listening to this letter who are just so puffed up by the end of verse 20, here come the needles to unpuff them. Here come pointed questions. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? In other words, what is Paul saying? Oh, teacher, did you not learn any of your lessons? Ooh. Ooh. In other words, you don't know as much about the law of God as you think you do. By the way, was there supposed to be superiority in the nation of Israel? What did the Lord say? You know, boast of yourself in the eyes of the Lord and he will lift you up? What is the teaching of the Old Testament, of the law, and of the Old Covenant? Humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord and let him do the lifting. What's the problem, though, when people start to get religious and they've got a long heritage and pedigree of being religious? They start to think that somehow the religion has made them better. Religion has never made anybody better. It's all grace all the time. It was for Israel. It still is for the church. When these attitudes are creeping into the church, when there are some who go, yes, we know God's will. Yes, we approve of the things that are best. Yes, we are instructed of the law. Yes, we're confident that we ourselves are the guides to the blind. Yes, we are the light to those in the darkness. We're a corrector of foolish, a teacher of the immature. We have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Therefore, we should be able to dominate this thing. Remember, that's the issue going on in the Roman church. Who will be dominant? Well, the church has one head. Whole lot of servants, or if you can stand the term, slaves. There's one master and just a whole bunch of servants serving that one master. And there is no competition for dominance. If you teach others, what have you not learned? Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Here comes one. You who say that one should not commit adultery. Let me rephrase that. You who say that one should honor your covenant of marriage. Do you break your covenant of marriage? By the way, what was happening in the Jewish community? Remember, there were sort of two schools. School of Shammai, school of Hillel. What were the Jewish men doing? If they were not happy with their wives, they were basically saying that divorce is a given. In fact, some of them were stupid enough to say that God commanded us to divorce our wives. That was the challenge that was thrown in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, have you never read what it says in the beginning? One of the schools said, you can dump your wife for any and every reason. So if your wife gives you a burnt meal or a cold meal or does something that displeases you, whatever that may be, as long as you give her the right paperwork, you can dismiss her. By the way, is that not adultery? because you have made a covenant promise to be faithful to that woman and to be with that woman, and now you're going to dump her as long as you get the paperwork right. The other side were the ones who said, well, she has to commit marital infidelity. Now, that's a serious business. By the way, that's not an automatic has to be a divorce at that point in time. But marital infidelity, unfortunately, does break the covenant of marriage. Do you commit adultery? Now, this next one is interesting. You who abhor idols. What does it mean to abhor something? Strong word or weak word? It's about as negative response. You abhor. One of the things that the Jews decided while they were in the Babylonian captivity, actually there was a few things they needed to clean up. And they came out of the Babylonian captivity saying, we will no longer intermarry. That was a big problem. We will no longer ignore the word of God, the law of God, and we will no longer play around with idols. You know, Israel had a really bad history of playing around with idols. I mean, there were all kinds of idols there. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, how do you rob a temple? Let me give you two possible interpretations of that little phrase. If you were a Jew in Rome, and people looked at you as a religious person, an honorable person, and you had some contact with God-fearing Gentiles. Remember, there is that category of God-fearing. Cornelius is a God-fearing Gentile. When Jesus is around, remember the Pharisees come to Jesus at one point and they say, is it his servant that is ill or is it... Yeah, centurion's servant who is ill, and they say you should heal him. Why? Because he built our synagogue. I mean, the religion, I hate to use that term, but the beliefs and the teaching of the Old Testament was so different from all the paganism in the world that even pagans could recognize that the God of Israel was the real thing, the real person. And so there would be those who would say, I want to make an offering to the God of Israel. That offering has to be done where? At the temple. Now, you're in Rome. Is there a temple there? No, there's one temple. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. Can a Gentile go in and make an offering at the temple? No, because they can only get through the first gate, which is the court of the Gentiles. They can't get any farther, and the offering boxes are farther up. So what was happening in those days, fairly commonly, was that the God-fearing Gentiles would say, I want to make an offering to the God of Israel, and they would send this money along with these so-called religious Jews who would say, the next time I'm in Jerusalem, I'll put your money in for you. Well, you know what? They didn't put all the money in. There's a handling fee, 50%, 75%, 90%, whatever it was. They might put something in. Where's the idol here? You abhor idols, but what's the idol? The money. How are we robbing the temple? This is kind of the Ananias and Sapphira problem. Did you give the whole amount? Yes, we did. Did you give the whole amount? Yes, we did. By the way, if the church worked like that today, we'd have a different way of answering things. Aren't we glad we don't live in the New Testament church where things were dealt with a little more directly? But robbing temples, there's one aspect of it. Another way of handling that is, you know, there is so often just a sense of wanting to withhold something from God or looking at something that God would consider wrong, like an idol, and saying, well, since God doesn't want it anyway, I'll keep it. You go back to Judges. What happens? There's a man by the name of Achan. They are supposed to destroy everything in Jericho. Remember, the Lord says, you can't take any of this for yourself. This is all condemned. Why? Because the Lord knew that if he let them start taking the idols of the others, what would happen? They'll start practicing idolatry. What does Achan do? He looks at, oh, there's some gold and some silver and some clothing. And, you know, God doesn't really want it anyway, so I'll keep it for myself. What has happened to Achan's heart at this point in time? You know, he wants to say that he's faithful and obedient to God, but really, what is he? He's sort of. It's the human problem. I'm sort of obedient and faithful to God, but on the other hand, I'm also obedient and faithful to myself. And so he keeps some of it for himself. Is he abhorring idols? No. Is he robbing temples? Well, in the sense that he is taking from the pagans things that he has no business taking. Anyway, if you abhor idolatry, do you practice idolatry? There's the question. You who boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Now remember, they took great pride in the fact that God had made them a living example of godliness to the world. And what's Paul's charge here? You boast in the law, but through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Well, breaking the law always dishonors God, is it not? Last verse, and this is the one I want to spend a little bit, a few minutes. I've got 5 minutes. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, your claim is that we are living examples to the world so that the world will give glory to God. And yet God says, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That verse can come from two different places in the Old Testament. The first place is from Isaiah chapter 52. So let me read that for you here. Where am I going to go here? Verse 4 of Isaiah 52 says, for this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live, and lately Assyria has oppressed them. Remember, Isaiah is writing this before the Babylonian captivity, but he's writing it just before the Assyrians come in and wipe out the north. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock. What are they mocking about? Look at the next phrase. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. Why did the northern kingdom go into exile? Because the God of the Assyrians was greater than the God of Israel? Never. But to the world, it looked that way. Why did they go in? Because by their behavior, they proved that they had no God. In fact, they made the rest of the nations mock the God of Israel. There's a sense there in which that is a hideous thing. Now, that's Isaiah 52. What comes next in Isaiah? 53. And what is Isaiah 53 all about? Actually, it starts in verse 52:13. The suffering servant. Now, those who were carried off into exile would have thought themselves to be suffering servants. The problem was, were they servants? Yeah, they were independent operators. That's what they amounted to. They're just selfish beings. And the name of God was being mocked, blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. What does the real suffering servant of God do? What's Isaiah 53 all about? He is the one who obeys perfectly. He is the one who does not cause the name of God to be blasphemed, but causes the name of God to be exalted and honored. By the way, who is the one that Isaiah 53 talks about? Jesus. What's Paul doing here? You notice he hasn't mentioned Jesus in this whole passage? But all of a sudden, if you look at the context of the two places where the blasphemy comes out, in both cases, the focus is Jesus. When the church operates by worldly values and plays worldly games of superiority and dominance, do you think the rest of the world notices? When there is no true love and submission for the head of the church, when there is no submitting under the lordship of Christ, what happens to the name of Christ? It is blasphemed all day long by the world. Why is this such a big deal that this had to be addressed and dealt with and cleaned up in the Church of Rome? Is because this was far more than just how it reflected upon the church at Rome. Who did it reflect upon? The head of the church. So by quote, if it comes out of Isaiah 52, it's got to take you to Jesus. If it comes out of Ezekiel chapter 36, it's going to take you to the same place. Look at Ezekiel 36. This is quite something. By the way, now we are after the Babylonian captivity. And the exile shall return. Because Ezekiel's a little later on in the history. Isaiah's a couple hundred years earlier than this. Look at verse 22. No, let's go with verse 20. Yeah. So Ezekiel's prophecy says this, "And whenever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name." Here we are again, this blaspheming of God. "For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land." Now, what they should have said is, "We're just rotten people, and the Lord is punishing us." But that's not what they say. That's not what the people lands understood. "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel," at this point in time we're talking about the whole of the nation here, "say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them." You notice it kind of repeat? Like, it's really making the point. "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself to be holy through you before their eyes." Now, what is Ezekiel looking forward to? What's that? Well, Jesus will begin this, because Jesus will begin to, remember, go down farther, that there's going to be a new covenant, a cleaning, the law will be written on your hearts, I will place my spirit in you. This is all new covenant. And this has all been established or started 2,000 years ago. What about the nation of Israel? Right. Ezekiel is looking beyond 2,000 years ago. What is Ezekiel looking to?
The end days.
Romans 9, 10, 11? Yeah.
The new covenant.
The new covenant. When the Jews are brought in as a people. After the time of the Gentiles. I think all of that would fit into this. There's a sense here in which, you know, if you look at the Jewish people and you look at all they have suffered, you got to ask yourself a question here. What's going on? I thought they were bulletproof. That's what the first covenant said. They're Swiss cheese. But what's the problem to this day?
Blinded.
They will not surrender themselves to the only Messiah that Christ, that God is going to send. But if God can make dead Gentiles live in Christ, God can make dead Jews live in Christ. And guess what? At that point in time, we're equal again. Because despite all the privileges the Jews have had, it is going to take a move of God. And incredible. Remember chapter, that's 37 of Ezekiel, that valley of dry bones? Can these dead things be made to live? And I said, Ezekiel's answer is the best in Scripture. Oh, sovereign Lord, only you know. Because you're sovereign. And he's going to do it. But right now, in Christ, where there was in that church, both Jews and Gentiles, was there supposed to be any division between Jews and Gentiles? None. None. Why? Because Jesus has abolished the wall of division that stood between them. And the point of this is, if you see, the Jews would have known these verses in a measure of context. We don't know our Old Testaments. But Jews had good chunks of the Old Testament memorized. And here's where memorization is greatly valuable, because now you can sort of put it in context. You still have to figure out what it means, but you put it into the context. And if you read Isaiah, what's the next bit of the context? Boom! Suffering servant. That's Jesus. If you read it in Ezekiel, what's the next context? Boom! God restores his people. But in both cases, why does God do it? And that's why we say that at the cross, amazing things happened. Indeed, sins were paid for. Indeed, righteousness was imputed. But indeed, God vindicated his holy name. We think it's just all about us. There's the problem with human beings. We are so crazy self-centered. It can't be. So do you see where Paul is taking this thing to? He is just knocking out every false platform that the Jews are standing on. He's not done yet. But those rapid-fire pointed questions. Are you a temple robber? Are you an adulterer? Are you a thief? By the way, what are the thieves stealing here? You who preach that you should not steal, what are they stealing? They're actually stealing the glory of Christ in this deal. Which is the worst of all possible thefts. You claim to boast in the law. When you break the law and you know that you do, don't you understand that you're dishonoring God? Wow. At the end of this thing, it's just kind of like, you know what? It's good for us to be humbled every once in a while. Especially when you have dominant people who think they're somehow superior. Folks, not one of us in this room is superior. Not one of us in this church is superior. Not one of us on this globe is superior. We all have the same basic issues and problems. We are all sinners desperately in need of redemption and a Savior and a Master. But especially in the church, we need to be a living example of what it looks like to be a trophy of grace with basically very little ego.